Revelation chapter 6, looking at the sixth seal, and in order to do that, we're comparing Scripture with Scripture. So we want to begin with Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 18 down through the 39th chapter and verse 7. And then we want to read and refresh our minds again with the Scripture that we're actually studying in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. So, Revelation chapter 6, get a finger there. I've got markers that are falling out of my Bible here. I'm going to try and keep up with myself here. You follow along, Ezekiel 38, verse 18. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth, or literally the land, shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him through all my holy mountains, through all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands, upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39, verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, of Meshech, and of Tubal, and I will turn you back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause you to come from the north parts, and will bring you from the mountains upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, says the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, that's the land, that they, their homeland, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles or the coasts, that is the surrounding countries that have come with them. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen or the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? A couple of weeks ago we had mentioned a verse in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, verse 4, where Daniel is told to seal up everything he's written, all these prophetic utterances and so forth, until a last day, a latter time. And then It says many shall go to and fro. Now, a lot of times we think it's many people. We just supply that. But this going to and fro is used of the Lord three times where it's his eyes go to and fro throughout the earth, it says. And it makes more sense that what is happening in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, is that people aren't running to and fro. They can be to go here and there, but it's to gather knowledge. Knowledge shall be increased. And they either could be running to and fro, gathering things, or looking with their eyes, like as the Lord looks around the earth. They're going to understand things they never understood before. A couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Ezekiel chapter 38 and Daniel chapter 12, as we mentioned this verse, someone came up to me after the service and said that they had been made aware that the book of Daniel was really a closed book until about the mid to late 1800s. And it was at that time that, if you think through church history, that the prophecy conference movement began. And there were many believers, Bible teachers, fundamentalists, evangelicals that were their eyes were going to and fro, and they were comparing Scripture with Scripture to understand what the book of Daniel meant. Up until that time, the book of Daniel was essentially a closed book. No one understood it. But then it began to open up. And we enjoy the fruits of men who have gone before us from the 1800s, the middle 1800s, and until today, that have studied and continue to study and continue to compare Scripture to Scripture. And this is what we're doing. When we come to Revelation chapter 6, we're looking at the sixth seal to understand this conflagration. We're looking at other Scriptures, other passages. That's why we're back in chapter 38 of Ezekiel, because this is the only thing I believe I understand that fits this particular explanation of the sixth seal, what's going on. This is all happening during the first half of the tribulation, during the first 3.5 years. This is happening toward the end of the first 3.5 years. The 3.5 years are going to be marked by an event that is going to change everything, and things aren't going to be changed for the better. They're going to be changed for the worse. And it's when this man, this prince of the people who tore down the temple back in 70 AD, a Roman prince who's a coming prince. He wasn't there at that time. He was. These were people that tore down the temple. They were people of a coming prince. And when this prince comes from this revived, and who tore down the temple in AD 70? It was the Romans. From that people, the revived Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 2, where the legs of iron extend into feet of iron, feet and toes of iron and clay. And it's that further extension that is now the what we would call the revived Roman Empire. As we come back to Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. Do we have the map? Is that something that can be found somewhat quickly? We were asking five questions about Ezekiel 38 to understand that the description and the detail of what's happening in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is fulfills what happens in the sixth seal at the end of the first half of the tribulation. Now, we don't have the map. There it is. Okay. Bear with me just a little bit here. It tells us in the first seven verses of Ezekiel chapter 38 that a prince whose name is Gog, it means the extender, is the prince of a place called Magog, Gog of Magog. He's the extender of the land of extent or expansion. And twice in chapter 38 and once in chapter 39, it says that they're in the north. There's a term called Rosh in chapter 38 and 39, and that term means head. In fact, it's translated, he's the head prince. Actually, he's the prince of the head. Rosh is a term for the northern area above, north of Israel. That's Russia. And along in the first seven chapters, in the 38th, the first seven verses, excuse me, in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, says that Gog of the north, along with allies, and it's going to be modern-day Turkey and the Armenian region and Germany. Now, none of those, let's say Germany was not in the original Roman Empire when it was at its extent, its zenith. Germany was never in there. Russia was never in there. But Turkey, Armenia, they were involved because that was called Asia Minor at the time. They were involved. Another country is going to be Iran. They're going to be in this conflagration, in this group with Gog and Magog of the land of Magog. They were never really in the Roman Empire. It was all the countries from Iraq, and especially Syria and Israel in that region, that were in the Roman Empire. Then you have some southern or North African countries. You have Sudan and Libya, Tunisia, Algeria. Just the coastline of that was part of the Roman Empire. But it tells us that Libya, Algeria, Sudan, those countries, along with Iran, are going to be in league with Gog of Magog. So what do we have? We have countries that were never involved in the Roman Empire, aren't a part of the future Roman Empire, that are in league with a few countries that are and were part of the Roman Empire, or will be part of the future Roman Empire. And that is Asia Minor, or Turkey, and Libya, Algeria, the northern parts, Tunisia, those parts up there, and Sudan and southern Egypt. All of those countries were part of the Roman Empire. Now it appears that they are the ones that are involved in the rebellion against this future world leader. Remember, there's going to be 10 kings, and then three of these kings are going to have second thoughts, and this little horn, he's going to come up among the 10, and they're going to give him his power, but three of them are going to have second thoughts, and he's going to make war with them, and he's going to pull them up by the roots. There's going to be problems in there. And it's interesting that those countries that are in the Roman Empire back then and will be in the future Roman Empire that join Russia are Muslim nations. They have a Muslim background. Now, I can't say for sure, but it could very well be that that will be an aspect of their motivation to take back their authority from there. So anyway, we have that conflagration, what we called before in Seals 1 through 4, World War III, of those 10 nations, 7 against 3 at that time. And now we have Russia and Germany, Iran, and some of those participants of the Roman Empire coming together in a league for one purpose. They're hungry. War is a time of famine and hunger and need. And it tells us here in Ezekiel 38 that they're going to come down, it says, three times, twice in 38, once in 39, from the north. And it tells us that this is going to happen in verse 8 of chapter 38, in the latter years. In verse 16, it says, in the latter days. This is something that has not happened. World history has never recorded this group of nations coming together and coming against Israel. This is all future. Now, there are those who try and explain most, or if not all, of Old Testament history, even the book of Revelation, as events having already come to pass. You really have to check your credulity at the door to try and make all of this stuff something that's happened in the past. all of these nations are coming down for a spoil to where? To a land, it says, that is a land of unwalled villages. It's a land that has been brought back, gathered out of the nations from the sword. They're a nation that is dwelling in unwalled villages. They're under protection. They're a protected, secure nation at this time. They are prosperous. They have gotten cattle and goods, and they dwell in the midst of this land that they've returned to. Now, what is this land? Well, as you go through chapter 38, in verse 8, it says, it mentions the mountains of Israel. That's where Gog and Magog and this horde is coming against, the mountains of Israel. It gives us a location name. Verse 14, it says, thus says the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, you, Gog, shall know it. In verse 15, you shall come from your place out of the north parts, and you and many people with you, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you shall come up against my people, verse 16, my people Israel. This is the second time that that term is used, 14 and 15, my people Israel. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come up against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Verse 19, and in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Now, we're going to look at terminology that is going to express, it sounds like it's happening on the whole earth. But that word earth, both in the Hebrew, Eretz, and in the Greek, the word gay, gamma, eta, can be translated the planet, the globe, the earth, or a part of it. Those two terms, both Old Testament and New Testament, the Hebrew and the Greek terms, use that same word for earth, for translated for the land, and it means God's land, Israel. My pen? Was something. Okay. Thank you. So they're coming up, or coming down, really, to a place that is definitely, definitively expressed as Israel, both as to the people and to the place. The nation, the land of Israel, the people of Israel. This has never happened yet. It is yet to come. Now, we were asking questions about the 38th chapter, and we want to continue this morning with a question, with a couple questions. The fourth question we were looking at is what happens to this invading assembly? And that's where we come to the scriptures we read this morning, the last part of chapter 38. Look at chapter 38 of Ezekiel along with me. We begin in verse 19. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there will be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Now we're going to see something similar when we come back to the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 17. We're going to see something that fits what's happening here in these verses. In other words, you can match Ezekiel 38, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, 18 through 23, with Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, and you'll see a fit of the events that are taking place. There's going to be a great shaking here in the land of Israel. We call a shaking a what? A tremor. We have them now and then. They're all over the place. I guess we hear more about them. They've always been. The earth's crust is always, if you know anything about what they call plate tectonics, the movement of the major plates of the surface of the earth are always moving. historically, you can go back in biblical history and see when that movement was tremendously speeded up. Today we have what 2 Peter calls those who say, oh, everything is the same as it's always been. They look at what's happening today and project that in the past and say that's the way it's always been. No, the Bible has told us that the plates of the earth have moved quite quickly. In fact, back in Genesis, it tells us in the life of one man who lived about 200 years, his name was Peleg. His father named him that because Peleg means dividing. In his day, the earth was divided. It was Pangaea. Now, whether Pangaea was two major continents with a isthmus between, we don't know all the detail. But it was one landmass that was eventually divided. And Genesis tells us in that man's day, it was divided in his day. So in a lifespan of 200 years, we have the continents where they are today. Now, I know that's probably amazing to if you've never heard that before, and it's quite controversial to some, but it makes perfect sense with Scripture. Well, whenever you have movement under the crust, you have either volcanoes or volcanoes and earthquakes. Here you have a great shaking, it says. In as we move down here through verse 20, it says that the fish of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and every steep place shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. There's a pretty good description of an earthquake except for the fact it says the birds of the heaven are shaking. Now the only way you can get the bird, by the way, it's not the birds of the ground. In fact, all birds nest not somewhere in thin air, midair. They nest in trees, in rocks, cliffs, on the ground, and so forth. So you could say, yeah, maybe they're shaken there, but here it says they're not the fowl of the earth, of the ground, they're birds of the air. So even the atmosphere is affected. Now, some have said that this is very possibly an atomic attack that someone is providing to protect Israel. And it would probably be this man of sin, this coming world ruler that has given made this covenant with Israel to protect them. But it tells us at the end of Revelation chapter 6 that the kings of the earth and the mighty men and the great men are going to know, everybody, the free man, the soldier, the slave, everybody's going to know that this is of God. Now, if it were an atomic bomb or something like that, people are going to credit mankind, as difficult or as evil as that might be. They're going to just say, "This is we did it to ourselves," or "we're doing it to ourselves." But they all credit God with doing this. So I don't think this is an atomic weapon of any kind. This is supernatural events upon this planet, in this area of the land, in the land of Israel. It goes on to say that God is going to take care of this invading horde through this earthquake. And in verse 21, he says, "I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains," says the Lord. "Every man's sword shall be against his brother." I don't know if I've ever heard of a situation in U.S. military history where you've had, quote-unquote, friendly fire to the degree that everybody was shooting against their own comrades, whether it's small arms, whether it's larger weapons or explosives or something like that. That's unheard of. But you do find it in Scripture. Remember the judge Gideon? God used him, that mighty soldier and his mighty army. 300 men. And there was 120,000 Midianites and Amalekites that had come against to raid, as they had been habitually at the time of harvest and so forth. They came to raid once again. And God used this man who was not a soldier and 300 people, men with him, to defeat this 120,000 armed force. How did they do it? Well, it's interesting. You read the story. Gideon and another fellow went with him. They went down and they overheard two men talking. Now, I'm not sure about the men. I think they might have been spirit beings, but they conveyed the message that there was fear, and they knew Gideon. They knew Gideon was going to defeat them. I think it was a spirit being or two spirit beings that were carrying on this conversation for Gideon's sake. And so he goes ahead and he places these 300 men around this valley where this great host is, and they have their jar, their pitcher, their clay pitcher, and a torch in there. And at the right signal, they all holler, the sword of Lord and Gideon, and they break their pitcher. Confrontation that anybody's going to make it out alive. They're going to get some kind of infection that will affect their mortality. There's pestilence. And then it goes on to say an overflowing rain. If you have an overflowing rain, it produces what? A lot of water. Flood. A flood. So you have flooding condition and great hailstones. Remember the seventh plague that God brought upon Egypt in order to let his people go, to have Pharaoh's heart changed? The seventh plague was great hailstones that fell upon Egypt. And it says everybody that was out from shelter, but wasn't under any protective shelter, whether it was a beast or man, or certainly all the crops and the trees, suffered because of the hailstone. Joshua, when he was conducting one of his battles in conquering the land of Canaan, was fighting against an enemy, and God sent hailstones against this enemy. More were killed by the hailstones than by the sword. There's going to be this type of additional judgment. Is it accidental? Flood, hail of this size occurring at the same time that you have earthquake going on. And not only that, then we come to what's really interesting, fire and brimstone. This word brimstone is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it deals with items such as bitumen or pitch, anything that is burns. And torches were made of pitch and bitumen, whether it's from a tree, and how they would prepare that and wrap their torches and so forth so they could have a continual flame for a while. That type of a substance was described in certain places as brimstone. Now, it was also an occasion when sulfur was burning that rained in Genesis chapter 19 upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So here you have anything that is of a very flammable nature that is raining down from heaven. Now, people say that I ran into some expositors. They weren't really expositors. It was more of a language tool that when they were trying to explain brimstone here, they were saying that it's simply a figure of speech that shows forth a time of judgment. Well, it tells us in Genesis chapter 19 when this happened to Sodom and Gomorrah that when the family looked back, that was leaving, Lot and his family, the few that were leaving, when they looked back, the whole plain was going up in smoke. So it wasn't just some kind of, you know, something that happened. Fire and brimstone were falling from the sky, and it was causing a great fire where the land was smoking. Wherever this stuff landed, it didn't even have to be combustible. It was burning. There's going to be this particular additional circumstance that God is going to bring to pass. Now, let's go back to, and before we leave, let's look one more time. Verse 23. What's going to happen from God's point of view when He brings all this about upon Gog and Magog and all His host? Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. This is the last verse, verse 23. And I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There's your key phrase for the book, The Prophecy of Ezekiel. They will know that I am the Lord. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. And with this understanding of Ezekiel chapter 38, let's look at these verses again. Here, I didn't read that, did I? Let me read it. And I beheld, and when he had opened, this is 6:12, the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, when you have the events that we saw back in Ezekiel 38, you have an earthquake, you have a flood, you have hail, and you have brimstone and fire coming down. And part of what this is going to create is most likely a dust cloud. A great cloud of dust, and that's why the sun during the daytime is going to be black as sackcloth of hair. They'll still be able to see the sun. Maybe you've seen some of the pictures over in Tehran. They had some unusual high winds that brought in sandstorm into the capital city. And there were, well, accidents, of course. Some people died, so forth. But in a situation like that, it can get to the place where it blocks out the sun. It's still light. It's not pitch black, but it's still light, but very thick, very dark, let's say. Or you can see the sun barely. That's what's happening here. And it says, and the moon became as blood. You ever looked at a moon here in Oregon when they've been field burning? You know what the smoke in the atmosphere does to the color of the moon? The light coming through there? Red. There's going to be a dust that's going to be raised in the air. It's going to have this effect on the sun and the moon. Now, verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as figs cast her untimely figs, and she is shaken of a mighty wind. Now, if this was actually the stars of heaven, what we know as stars, and they were fell to the earth, if one even got somewhat close to the earth, what would happen to this planet? It wouldn't exist. It'd be consumed. It'd be a cinder. No, what is being described here, John is looking at this conflagration as one who's standing at a point within this conflagration, and he's describing this from his point of view. And so what he sees here is the heated atmosphere from the fire and brimstone. And have you ever been by a big bonfire at night, and when there's a clear sky, and you see, you look above the flame, and you can see the even in the night, you can see it's during the day, maybe a little better. But you know, you look against the stars, and if you're out in the country where there's no light interfering, as the flames rise and the heat is being dispersed above the flame, it causes the atmosphere to shimmer, to shake. And so this is where you see the movement of stars and the roiling of this heat and of this dust and so forth. It goes on to say, the heavens, verse 14, departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, Ezekiel 38 tells us that mountains are going to fall, but here it says every mountain is going to be moved out of their place. Number one, remember the perspective, chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verse 19 said, where does this shaking happen? In the land of Israel. So it's a perspective that you have to hang on to. It's from this perspective that the mountains you can see from the land of Israel and the islands that are associated close in this area, they're the ones that are moved. Have you ever gone through a earthquake? Or have you ever been in any kind of circumstance where there's been some type of a fun house or something like that, but you're shaking, you're being shook. And when you look at anything else, it's all wavering. And so from the perspective of the individual, from John's perspective of seeing this, he's seeing everything shake. Well, things are shaking, he's shaking too, or the person who's observing this is shaking. So it's not the end of the world. There's going to be a thousand years of Christ ruling on this same planet. After that, this planet is going to be taken out of existence, but this isn't describing that. Then we come down here to the end of chapter 6. Very interesting. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. When Jesus was going to the cross in Luke, I believe it's chapter 23, it is, chapter 23, when he's going to the cross and there are women who are trying to assist him, he says, don't be concerned about me, essentially. Be concerned about yourselves and your offspring. For the time is going to come when it's going to be said that the barren are lucky that they're barren, that they don't have any children. And that men are going to call for the rocks and the hills to hide them. He was speaking of this particular event. An interesting question comes up. How do all of these people know that the Lamb is doing this? And I can only come up with one answer, and I think it's the right answer. You know, all of those witnesses under the fifth seal, those martyrs, let's go back there. Verse 9, when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They had come into possession and had come to a faith, a belief in what the object of salvation was that they needed to believe in who Christ was. They saw that, and they saw certain things. Remember Daniel chapter 12? If you're in this situation, the first half, and you see the first four seals take place where all of this fighting is going on over in Europe, and there's no believers. They've all been taken. But they left all their libraries behind. They left all their DVDs and their CDs and whatever. They've left all of this information behind that's available to be gleaned. There are going to be those who glean the Word of God, and they're going to understand. Now, the only thing I can think of where these kings of the earth, and I looked at different commentators, and those who take this literally, which many don't, those who do take it literally don't try and explain how they know it's the wrath of the Lamb. No, they just said it. Well, this is what I think. This term for Lamb is used 29 times in the book of Revelation. 28 times it's used of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Those who have access at the beginning of the tribulation to the Scripture and to any information that explains commentaries and so forth, and the Holy Spirit helping them put these things together and their eyes going to and fro, they come across Revelation chapter 6. And they see that the wrath of the Lamb is going to be displayed. All of these people die. They're martyrs. Why did they die? It wasn't because they believed all these things and then went to their cave or their forest or some backwoods and hid to try and stay alive. They were actually out there witnessing. And I think that the people on earth heard what they had to say. They didn't believe it. They didn't accept it. Isn't it interesting? The only time an unbeliever will accept some prophetic utterance from Scripture is after the fact. Only after the fact. They're putting it together. This is what those people that were believers, that we helped or at least assented to their death. This is what they were talking about. I think that's the only way that the kings, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man knows that this is the one who's sitting on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb having finally come. They've been exposed to this. This isn't the first time this has happened. Remember back in Genesis chapter 6, Noah and his family, he was the last of a line of human beings on the earth at that point in human history, that there was some things he hadn't allowed into his own life and into the lives of his sons and daughters, and none of them had offspring yet. They were but they were perfect in their bloodline. He was righteous. And God told him to build an ark. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to what we call the Hero's Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. You know how long Noah worked on that ark? 100 years. Took him 100 years for him and his sons to put that ark together. God told him the dimensions, told him how to put it together, how to pitch it, and so forth, so it wouldn't leak, it would float, and everything. This huge structure, nothing had ever been built like this before, and everybody had seen this over the 100 years. And Peter tells us that Noah, the eighth from Adam, was a preacher of righteousness. He preached. How many people in that 100 years eventually got on the ark because of that 100 years of preaching? You know, he was working, yes, but he'd also preach. He was a preacher of righteousness. How many? It was just his family. No outsider out of his family. And yet, what did he do for 100 years? Well, it says here, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Not seen as yet. Not seen for 100 years. And yet, what did he do? Yet moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. The fear of God is a respect, a reverence. If God speaks, we stop, we cover our mouths, we pay attention, we listen. That's what the fear of God produces in a believer. And Noah did that. He didn't see what was coming for 100 years. But 7 days before the event began, God had prepared Noah, and I'm not sure to what extent, I think it's both, that God told Noah to go out and get so many animals and so forth. I don't think he did all of that himself. I think the Spirit was also working to bring fowl of the air and so forth, although there wasn't the fear of man on any of the beasts at that time. But it was 7 days' worth of bringing the animals and the right number of animals onto the ark. The seventh day, his sons and their wives and his Noah's wife, 8 folks, got onto the ark. And it says, God shut the door. Now there's people watching this scenario for 100 years. In the last 7 days, they're watching all these animals get on the ark and go, whoa, doggy, that's going to smell. I don't know. They weren't taking in the warning that Noah had been presenting. Then they see this huge door shut. And it says the very day that the door shut, the flood began. I asked myself the question concerning a conflagration that we see in Revelation chapter 6. Is that really going to happen? And then I asked myself another question. The rapture. We've heard about it. We've heard about it for, 2,000 years about. It's been spoken of, revealed, written about, and so forth from the first century till now. It's been written for, it's been written against, spoken for, spoken against. We've heard it all. In fact, they make movies out of it. I saw a bumper sticker on a car the other day that says, and I told this to my wife, and she kind of thought maybe I was looking at it from the wrong way. But it said, after the rapture, come over and party at my house. I took that in a negative way. I suppose maybe you could say, well, we're home, and we can party at in the house in the Lord's house. I don't know. I think it was a slam. That's the way I took it. The rapture. Is it really going to happen? If we believe it's really going to happen, we're going to be like Noah, and we're going to be building that ark for 100 years, for as long as it takes. And we're not going to quit until it's done. Until everything, everybody, all the animals are on there, and God shuts the door, then it's finally going to take place. And Noah didn't know. It wasn't told him, it'll be 100 years, Noah. It just tells us after the fact, it took him 100 years to build it. But he never stopped, because he never stopped believing, and he never stopped fearing God and respecting what God had said. God is long-suffering, but he's not eternal suffering. If you and I believe the rapture, if we really believe it, it's going to affect how we live, how we speak, how we act. Day by day by day, until it happens or until we're home. One way or the other, it should affect us if we believe it. Now I can say, oh yeah, I believe that. But the only way you can see faith in me, James says in James chapter 2, is if you see me act, do something in relationship to what I say I believe. That's the only way. So it's going to affect the money I have. It's going to affect the time I have. It's going to affect everything about me. It's going to affect my desires. Boy, that can be a painful message. I got to put the mirror down there. It's starting to affect myself. But it's true. We have to look at ourselves and say, is this really true? And if it's really true, what are we supposed to do? Well, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be growing in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. We're supposed to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks a reason for the hope within us, so I better know what answer to give him. And it's a very simple answer of who Christ is and what he's done for me, and he can do the same for you. And then to love one another as Christ loved these men that last night. We have that quality of love. It's God's love. It's Christ's love imparted to us because he indwells us and he's the one producing it. And if I let him use this love out through me, I can demonstrate love toward the brethren in what I do, in what I don't do, in what I say, in what I don't say, in how I use my time, in how I use my resources. It's all a testimony of love. Am I perfect? You better look till after the rapture. If you want to see a perfect mark, he's coming after the rapture. But you want to see a growing mark? That's my opportunity today. Until I'm home, there's my opportunity. Are these things going to happen? This conflagration? God said it. Do you fear him? Most people don't on this planet. Well, I haven't seen much lately. Listen, when you do see it, it'll be too late. And all you have to do is look at the track record in history. There have been two floods upon this earth, 2 Peter chapter 3, two floods. The earth has been called up out of water and has gone through water. The flood of Genesis chapter 1, between verses 1 and 2, and the flood of Genesis chapter 6 through 9, of the earth being covered with water and then that water receding again. There is judgment in the past, and yet today you can see a movie that's playing now over at the Valley Theater. You can see it this afternoon. And it tells you a line from man's perspective, what if there was such a thing, or at least the story, why it was there. It was to, you know, save the planet and talk about, green jobs or something. I don't know. That's how they look at it. But you know what the flood was from God's perspective and from reality? There's judgment. Judgment is coming. Yeah, but I haven't seen it. I mean, we're talking not decades, we're talking centuries. I haven't seen God's hand. Is it really true? I don't know. Depends on whether you believe it or not. Father, we can't believe it. We have no ability to believe it, but you've given us that ability. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is faith. We can direct that faith towards your promises. And there are promises of old that reach clear back into the Old Testament concerning judgment of this planet, even the planet itself. Then they have not taken place yet. But there are many things that you've promised that have taken place. One of those promises is that you sent the one that you said you'd send. A prophet like unto Moses. A head bruiser to Adam and Eve. The promised seed to Abraham. A seed, a singular seed in which there'd be a multiple seed, the church. Father, all those things have come to pass. Not the least of which is the promise that has changed all eternity for us, for those who believe, and that is that your Son went to the cross willingly, letting you impute the sins of all the world, past, present, future, at that moment, upon him. And the reason that he was dying, that he took his own life, was to be a sacrificial payment for those sins. He was our sin bearer.
the sins have been paid for, all of them. Future sins, even our sin nature. It's all been paid for. You're satisfied. You're propitiated. Father, in the light of what we have in our salvation, may we move on and out of here today by faith, continuing or beginning again, whatever the case may be. Father, if we've fallen off the horse of our salvation, so to speak, let us get back in the saddle right now and continue moving forward, walking by faith, not by sight. Bless us to that end. Amen.